Let's pray together. These are the words of living life. Father, help us to receive them well. As we open your word to Genesis 37, Lord, drive home the truth in our own hearts that your sovereign plans are always working for the good of your children and for your ultimate glory. Make it be the surety of our souls. And for those, Lord, who have no comfort in this or no hope yet, Lord, I pray that the gospel would be so clear and your spirit would work so that salvation would be theirs today. Work in this time in the power of your word and of your spirit, I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Genesis chapter 37. This morning, we come to our final section in Genesis. Not final sermon, final section. The book of Genesis is structured like a funnel. It starts out really broad with creation and all that happens there, and then around chapter 12, it starts to narrow to one particular family line. We've been studying them, Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. The very last section of Genesis comes to the narrowest point of the funnel where we start to focus in on Joseph and the brothers. And I can tell you already, I'm going to say Jacob instead of Joseph at times. So just know I mean Joseph when I say Jacob. We focus on Joseph and his brothers in the final section, chapters 37 through 50. It's one continuous narrative, which presents a challenge in preaching this section, because whereas before through Genesis, there's been independent narratives, though tied together, but they've been independent, restricted to a chapter at a time, or maybe two chapters. The story of Joseph and his brothers literally goes 14 chapters. And so instead of just preaching one sermon on 14 chapters, which you could do very faithfully, I'm going to dive much deeper than that. I'm going to consider various sections at a time. The various sections in these 14 chapters are all driving after one theme. As we cover the various chapters in this one narrative over the next couple of months, it's going to feel like various shots on the golf course. If you play golf, you're driving toward one flag stick, and you hit various shots from different angles on the course, but you're headed toward one destination. And that's what the final section of Genesis is. We're headed to one destination, one story end, but it's from different angles on the golf course. The amount of sermons we have left matches the amount of shots it usually takes me to hit the flag stick. So we have about 10 sermons left in Genesis. This story continually pushes toward one major theme: walking with God through faith as he accomplishes his greater plans. Walking with God through faith as he accomplishes his greater plans. We've seen this throughout Genesis. Remember, Abraham walks by faith and almost sacrificing his own son. Isaac walking by faith and trying to find settlement for his family. Jacob walking by faith as he's having all the turbulent moments of his life. This has been the theme of Genesis. And now we come to Joseph, where we finish with the same theme: walking with God through faith as he accomplishes his greater purposes. Specifically, though, in the walk of Joseph, it's not a walk through rose gardens. It's not a nice stroll on the beach. The path that we walk with Joseph is a path through trial, trusting God through trial, one after the other. I could ask any of us right now, aren't any of us there maybe facing extraordinary trials, pressing circumstances? The story of Joseph is a path of faith through injustice, through mistreatment, through misunderstandings, Anyone there right now? Injustice, misunderstandings, mistreatment. You know, it just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem right. If they only understood, perhaps this is your life right now. The path of Joseph through faith is a path of false accusations, pain, doubts. I mean, people think all kind of stuff about you. Some of it completely true, some of it completely false. Maybe your reputation has been completely shattered. People talk and slander you and you have your doubts. Is godliness really the way when it feels so much better to defend myself? The path of Joseph in faith is a path through the mundane. And some of you are not in trials at all right now. You're just in the regular rhythms of life, going about your average day, and in that, there's a temptation to drift, just to go along with the current of life. Not to engage as much in resolved holiness, but just to float. The story of Joseph is a path of faith through success. Maybe you're in your best season of life right now. No trials. No mundane, it's exciting and it's moving fast and forward and it just feels great. Will you forget God? See, this story looks at every Christian in the face and it presses us to answer the question, when life turns, will I trust Him and God? Whenever fill in the blank comes, will you walk by faith? The story of Joseph debunks any thought that walking with God is somehow easy and pain-free. And we heard last week how there's a narrow gate that Jesus introduces to us, and he says you go through the narrow gate, and the way is hard. There's a theme throughout all of Scripture, and it's so prevalent as we get into Joseph's story. The theme is this: glory comes to us, but only after suffering. Glory comes, but only after suffering. This is one of the Bible's greatest stories. But it starts with a terrifying beginning. Look with me in Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him in this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him in the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. If there was one phrase that summarizes how I feel when I read of this account that happens to Joseph, it would be, "That is not right." Right? It's not right what's happened to him. It's not okay. An extreme injustice has taken place. It's not right. It's not right that his brothers hated him. It's not right that they won't even speak to him. It's not right that they conspire against him. It's not right that they plan to murder him. It's not right that they sell him into slavery. It's not right that they lie to their father and make him feel guilty. We all know this. This is not right. And we can look at a lot of things in life and make that claim, can we not? Maybe you can look at things in your own life and you're right now saying, "That's not right." And you just turn on the news of what we prayed about already this morning between Russia and Ukraine, and you're left feeling that way. Children hiding in basements because bombers are flying overhead. Families being completely divided. An unjust invasion from a land-hungry tyrant, people's whole way of life changed overnight. We see these things, and haven't you felt some anger rise within you over the last few days? And you say, "That's not right." Today's narrative does not end on an encouraging note. Doesn't it leave us saying, as Joseph is carried away to Egypt, "That's not right"? How should the Christian respond in the "that's not right" moments of life? I want to walk through this narrative And I want to conclude with one major encouragement for the that's not right types of moments. This chapter is broken down into three sections. The first section is an introduction to Joseph. This is in verses 1 through 4. In these verses, we learn several things about him. Verse 2 tells us first that Joseph is Jacob's son. If you remember, Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph is the second to youngest. He's the one that's highlighted the most through the rest of Genesis. The text says at this time, he's about 17 years old. And what is he doing in verse 2? Well, he's out with his brothers doing their chores. He's pasturing the flock out in the field. And at the end of verse 2, it tells us that Joseph brings a bad report back to his father about his brothers. What does it mean that he brings a bad report? Was it a report that says his brothers were doing a bad job, or was the report itself bad? Somehow false or misleading? When I was studying this week, I read that that phrase, bad report, in the Hebrew, when it's used elsewhere in Scripture, communicates a mischievous report. It's something about Joseph's report here that wrongly paints his brothers in a bad light. So maybe he's lying, maybe he's exaggerating, maybe he's slandering them. Whatever the case, Joseph here is seen as a tattletale. Kids, you know what a tattletale is, right? Someone who's always running to tell on someone. Oh, Johnny hit me, or Sarah said my hair looks funny. Jordan won't let me play. No one likes a tattletale. Well, Joseph's brothers didn't like a tattletale either, especially since the report he gave most likely wasn't even true. So on top of Joseph being this tattletale, Joseph was also the favorite. Look at verse 3. The text leaves no doubt. Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Now, my sisters and I like to joke about who the favorite is in the family. And since they're not here today, I'll tell you it's me. We like to joke about that sort of thing as a family, but it was a reality for Joseph. Joseph always got his way. Joseph always got to come in early from chores. Joseph always got the better gifts. It's proven. Look what his dad did for him in verse 3. Gave him a robe of many colors. In that time, it was a sign of royalty, a position of inheritance. It would have been an elaborate attire for their otherwise bland wardrobe. And who gets the beautiful robe? You can hear the brother say, "Let me guess who gets the robe? Joseph." And he does. Now, not only is it clear that Joseph is the favorite, but oh, how clear it is that his brothers hate him for it. And there's no smiling to his face, stabbing in the back. They hate him so much that they can't even speak to him. Look at verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not even speak peacefully to him. And no good morning, Joseph, or excuse me, Joseph, or please pass the bread, Joseph. No, they hated him where they couldn't even speak to him. This is the introduction of Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, who always gets what he wants, but is despised and rejected by his brothers. The next section, number 2, shows the details of the hatred that the brothers have. This is verses 5 through 11. We're thinking, wait a minute, you mean there's more? More than him being a tattletale? More than him being the favorite? More than him getting this robe? Why else could they hate him? Well, what we see in the next section is the golden boy has a golden dream. He can't wait to share it with his brothers. It's like sticking a knife in and turning it. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Joseph pops in one morning for breakfast. He's excited. His brothers say, "Why are you so springy?" "Let me tell you the dream I had." He said, get this, we're all out in the field, we're working, and they're like, yeah, yeah, like you're out in the field working, some dream this is. No, no, listen, guys, we're out in the field working, these bundles of grain, we all have our own bundles of grain, and mine all of a sudden stands up, and guess what? Guess what your bundles of grain do? They come and bow around mine. Imagine that. And verse 8 tells us, because of this, the brothers hated him even more. This is the third time in the text. Well, he's not finished. Verse 9 shows he has another dream. He comes in the next morning. Guys, remember the dream about the bundles of grain and you guys all bowing down to me? I had an even better one. This time, the sun, the moon, 11 stars, they gather around me and they bow down too. This time, his father hears it and rebukes him. Son, don't be too big for your britches here, right? Sun and moon and stars. Verse 11 says that his brothers were jealous of him. But Jacob kept the saying in mind. You see, the hatred of the brothers was coupled now with jealousy. They go hand in hand. But there's something about these dreams that makes Jacob step back and say, wait a minute, I'm not going to completely throw them out. You see, in that time and that day and age and how God worked in that time, especially in Genesis here, dreams were often associated with divine revelation. See, Jacob remembered his own dream. Remember years ago, he has the dream, it's the ladder going from earth to heaven. He meets God there. He knows that God has communicated like this before. Joseph has had this a quite elaborate dream, and Jacob thinks, but what if it's true? What is God doing? And so he keeps it in the back of his mind. And it's here, with these dreams taking place, God clearly foreshadows in a significant event that's going to take place later in Genesis. This will come true. Joseph will be in a position of authority that will bring many people from all over to bow before him. So keep it in the back of your mind as well. Now the third section, the final section, is the climax. This is verses 12 through 36. So Joseph is hated. He's told of his dreams, which causes more hatred and jealousy. And now we see the brothers act on their hatred and jealousy. And this is the section that shows the mistreatment of Joseph. Look at verse 12 through 14. You can see it in those scenes, in those verses, if you look them over. The brothers, they're out in the pasture, and Jacob sends Joseph out to check on them. So Joseph, he goes out. He means to find his brothers, to come back, to give a report to his father. And aren't we thinking, why isn't he out there working with them? But he's not. So he goes out to check on them. Now this isn't like going to the other side of the farm to check on them. This is not just looking out over the field to check on them. No, how they would graze in that time. This is some 60 miles away that he's going out to check on them. Jacob sends him out on a journey, an extended trip, to go and tell me how your brothers are doing. And so Joseph sets out. And the text tells us he lands at Shechem, which is about 45 miles north of his starting point. And notice he can't find them there. He's wandering about, but a man runs into him and he says, oh, you're looking for the brothers. They're about 15 more miles north. And so Joseph journeys on. Now verse 18 tells us that the brothers see him coming from a distance. They look up, they can kind of see a figure in the distance. And they see him getting closer, and pretty soon they probably notice that elaborate robe flashing in the distance, and they say, oh, here comes the dreamer. And when they realize it's Joseph, when they realize they're miles away from home, when they realize, well, no one else is around, well, they realize it's the perfect time. Let's get rid of him. I'm sick of him. I mean, look at him strutting from the distance. Look at his robe shining in the sun. We'll see what he has to dream about this, we'll just kill him. See if his dad can save him now. And verse 18 is clear. Before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, we must work hard to feel the reality of this dark plotting that's taking place. So many of you are familiar with this narrative. Yeah, Joseph, he's hated by his brothers, he's sold into slavery, and God will rescue him, yeah. But work hard to feel the reality of these things actually taking place. A 17-year-old boy coming to real brothers in the distance who are really thinking about killing him. And these brothers can do it without blinking an eye. Remember Reuben unashamedly committing sexual immorality with his father's concubine? Remember Simeon and Levi, warriors who slayed an entire town of Hittites and cleaned their bloody swords with their hands? What's getting rid of a 17-year-old boy to them? These are not your just average 21st century group of brothers. These guys are rough. And they hate the dude coming in the distance. And they're going to kill him. And verse 20 shows their plans coming together. First they say, let's kill him, and then we'll throw him into the big water pit. Or these cisterns that were there that were meant to collect natural rainwater. This one's empty. We'll kill him. We'll throw him down in there. We'll let him rot in the bottom. You think you have bad relationship with brothers or sisters or siblings? At least they've never thought about doing this, or at least they never tried to do this. And verse 21 shows Reuben speaks up for him. Now remember, Reuben is the oldest. Maybe being older at this point allows him to see the grotesque nature of what they're about to do. Maybe is a little bit wiser now. Maybe he says, guys, I don't know if we can do this. And maybe he's trying to earn his favor back with his dad for what he did with Bilhah, the concubine. Maybe he has pure motives, I don't know. But either way, he says, let's rethink this. Let's just throw him in the pit. Let's don't kill him, because secretly he was going to go back later and rescue him. So being the oldest, he's respected enough that they listen to him. So Joseph comes, they strip him of the robe, they throw him in the pit, they leave him for dead. Now the text moves fairly quickly past that point. And that's where we need to slow down a little bit to feel the reality of what's taking place. And actually, Genesis 42, some chapters that we'll get to in a couple of weeks, it helps us feel the graphic and heart-wrenching nature of what's taking place. Eventually, the brothers are going to confess what they've done. And in doing so, in Genesis 42, the text actually details the nature of Joseph's reaction here when the brothers attack him. So a little preview here. Genesis 42, 21 says, the brothers confessing, we are guilty of concerning our brothers. Listen to the nature of this. When we saw the distress of his soul, when he begged us, and we did not listen. You can imagine the fear in Joseph's eyes. And we don't have to imagine what he was saying. The text says he's begging them. And what do they do? Verse 25 says they threw him in the pit and they sat down to eat together. And just get the picture. They're sitting around the fire, laughing it up, and Joseph is pleading in the background from the pit. Like, don't do it. I'm sorry for everything I've ever done. I'm sorry for what I've said. I'm sorry for the dreams. Please, guys, don't do it. And they're just laughing around the fire. The distress of his soul, the pleading of his mouth. As they're eating, they look up and travelers are coming. And Judah says, you know, we could make some money off this. I mean, what profit is it if we kill him? Let's make something. I mean, after all, let's don't kill him. He is our brother. Let's sell him instead. Now, Judah is an important figure. His actions here make us strongly dislike him, but he's one that we're going to come to love, to learn to love in the story of Genesis as it continues to unfold. Remember this, Judah is leading the charge here to sell the brother. So just keep that tucked away for coming weeks in Genesis. Remember, Judah is leading the charge. And this is exactly what they do. The travelers come by, which are descendants of Ishmael, which, by the way, is showing this lingering hostility between the family lines. And they make a trade. And just like that, the brothers get a very small payment, and Joseph is carried away, caged, bound, probably still screaming and pleading with the brothers as he disappears into the sight, into the distance, that they will remember him no more. And there's one last detail they have to figure out. What are we going to tell Dad? Have you ever asked that question? Kids, have you ever asked that question? What are we going to tell Dad? What's Mom going to say? Imagine doing this to your brother and then saying, what are we going to tell Dad? Well, they've already thought about killing him. They've already sold him into slavery. What's a lie to them? So they get the robe, they dip it in the goat's blood, they show the father, and they say, look, something awful has happened. A beast of the wilderness has devoured him. And Jacob goes into full mourning. And in his mourning, we notice even more the evil from the brothers. Verse 35. All the sons rose up to comfort him. Just completely fake. Hey, they're the ones who can fix this. They're the ones who know where Joseph is. They can go and they can get him back. And his, their dad is weeping. And they're saying, oh, it's okay. I can't believe this, Dad. This is so heartbreaking. Does this remind us of the ongoing sin in Genesis that we've been in already? Cain being jealous of Abel, and what does he do? Kills him. Jacob being greedy and jealous tricks Isaac. And now we have the brothers following the same line of Cain, the same trickery of Jacob, and doing it to him now. Jacob the tricker is now tricked himself. Oh, how the consequences of our sins find us out. Now, this section ends on the saddest of notes. So what happens to Joseph? I mean, surely there's a miraculous scene, right? No, verse 36 shows him being taken to Egypt. He's sold again to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Jacob is mourning. The brothers are hiding, concealing sin. Joseph is far away in a land he doesn't know. He's all by himself. He's bound in shackles of slavery. This is how it ends, like a movie without resolution, just complete darkness. Not even in chapter 38. If you look, you say, well, surely there's going to be great rescue in 38. No, chapter 38 is not even about Joseph. We're just left here. And the one phrase that comes to mind is what? That's not right. It's not. It's not right what's happened to Joseph. No, I mean, it doesn't matter how spoiled Joseph was. This is not the answer. And we're left wondering, especially if you're not familiar with the story, does God not see this? Will there be no justice? Is this how it really ends? This narrative is far from over, but it's where we're going to stop today. Knowing what we know so far, I want to conclude with just one major encouragement. And we're left wondering, is this it? It's not right. It can't be over. Where do we turn in life when we're seeking the answers that we don't have? Where do we turn in life when we say, that's not right? One main encouragement is a simple one. In these moments of life, we trust in the sovereign plan of God. We trust in the sovereign plan of God. Does God have any control over what's happening to Joseph? A little bit? A lot? Everything? What is God doing here? I want to remind you of something God said all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. God entered into a relationship with Abraham. He promised he's going to make his name great. He's going to give him a people, a land, descendants. God promised all these things to Abraham. He'd be a great nation, descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. It all started with Abraham. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, as God's handing out these promises, he also promises this, quote, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. See, it's probably really exciting to think about, God's going to give me land, and he's going to give me a name, and he's going to give me descendants. Wait a minute, we're going to be servants in a land for 400 years being afflicted? God says, know it for certain. All the way back when Abraham was building a relationship with God, there's coming a time where your people will be servants in a foreign land. And if you know the Bible, what is the land that the people of God are eventually servants in? Egypt. And what is the land that Joseph is sold to? Egypt. Brothers and sisters, the brothers here are completely responsible for their sin of selling Joseph into slavery. But don't think for a second that this is somehow out of God's control. As if the brothers are messing up his plans. No, it's through these circumstances that God leads Joseph to Egypt, where eventually his greater plan for the Israelites will unfold. Now, there's mystery here. God is never the originator or creator of sin. But the world's most evil actions, the world's evil events, evil decisions, everything that happens in this world are never outside of the ordaining hand of God. Ever. And if you think otherwise, imagine a situation where it's like that. Imagine a world where God is out of control. If you want to talk about chaos, well, there's chaos. No, he's never the originator or creator of sin, but there's never been one decision, never been one act, never been one event that the Lord has not ordained for his greater purposes. It is God's plan for his people to be in Egypt. He told Abraham years ago. And now Joseph being sold into slavery to Egypt is the first domino to fall that will bring about God's ultimate plan. We need this narrative in our lives. Because you will have a moment in your life, maybe many of them, when something tragic happens in your life and you will step back and you will say, that is not right. And you will be tempted to say, where is God? Or why won't he fix this? Or what is he doing? Doesn't he see that this is wrong? Doesn't he hear Joseph pleading? And you'll be tempted to think, well, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Or he doesn't know. He doesn't see. Or he's forgotten, or he's unable, or he's not there. So See, you and I need this narrative in our lives. I mean, think of what gift of grace this is from God for when we hit the moments of when Joseph is being carried away and he's pleading or whatever that moment is for our life to think, where is God? This story pushes us over and over. It pushes us in our face to say, don't forget about God's sovereign plan. Because this narrative makes us feel all the perplexities of life. All the times where we ask why. This narrative is meant to show us that we're not the first ones to wait for answers in agonizing pain. It's meant to show us that in the perplexities of life, when we don't understand, there's the unshakable truth that we can trust God knows what he's doing, even when we can't see. I want you to see this in the text. It's like a thumbprint all over it. See, God is not simply a God who sovereignly works out the end and he just kind of lets everything in the middle work itself out. Well, it'll eventually work out. No. God is a God who works out the middle and the end. Let me ask you, in this story, was it a coincidence that Joseph had the dreams when he did? You know, where did they come from? Was it by chance that Jacob sends out Joseph to find his brothers all alone? And when he finds them, is it coincidental that there's another man wandering in the wilderness and says, oh yeah, I saw your brothers go that way? Was it by chance that he's wearing the coat that allows his brother to identify him in the distance that gives them time to conspire against him? Was it coincidental that Reuben wanted to spare his life or Judah wanted to sell him? Was it by chance that the travelers were going down south to Egypt instead of north to Hebron? You see, think of God's providence all throughout the story. We look at these events and we say, yeah, that's not right. And from a human moral accountability standpoint, it's not. They are wrong. But from a divine perspective, every detail of what's happening here is being orchestrated by the ordaining hand of God. See, when evil occurs, don't feel like you have to get God off the hook somehow. As though he has to be explained or as though some human level could constrain him or excuse him. That's a small, puny God that's simply reacting to evil instead of being in control of all things. God's much bigger than any human level of thinking could constrain him by. Listen to Psalm 105 speak of this text. It says, give thanks to the Lord, make known his deeds, remember his wondrous works that he has done. What has he done? When he summoned a famine on the land and broke out supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Did you hear the wording of the text? He, God, sent him ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now you say, wait a minute. Did the brothers do it? Or did God do it? The brothers sinfully sold Joseph into slavery, but God sovereignly sent him to Egypt. And this is the God we have to get a vision of in our times of why or where is God? Because the sovereign Lord of the universe is not constrained or flustered by evil works of men. I mean, one of the reasons I chose to preach Genesis is so I could preach Genesis 37 through 50. Because this story comes and it is a gift to your life. You say, well, why does it matter that much? Why is it a gift? Because here's why it matters. Tragedy is going to hit your life at some point, if it hasn't already. And when tragedy hits your life, when I meet you in the living room or in the waiting room, when the phone call comes, I will not preach this sermon to you. I will hug your neck and we will cry. But what will sustain you through that moment is the truth of Genesis 37 through 50. That in the hardest tragedies of life, there is a God who's not out of control. There's a God who's not responding. There's a God who is in complete control, has a purpose for every single detail of it. And in the hardest, most tragic moments of your life, and your greatest grief and mourning, and when the tears are streaming, and there are no words to feel, that cannot help the pain, there will be a God who is there, who is holding you in his hands. Oh, we need to get a vision of this God that's so much bigger than the questions of life, so that when the perplexities come, you'll have a ballast in your boat. Said, there's a God that's working here in ways I cannot explain, but in ways I will trust. Genesis 37 through 50 equips you for the tragedies of life. Genesis 37 through 50 equips you for the why of life. When you have no answer or no words, you will have the God of Genesis 37 to 50. I'll close here. As the storyline of Scripture progresses through Joseph and years beyond him after Egypt, the people of God that eventually are in Egypt and then are delivered from Egypt and then find themselves in the wilderness will have trial after trial after trial. And God's ultimate plan will be to eventually lead them to Egypt, out of Egypt, and back to Jerusalem. And of course, it's in Jerusalem where we see the highest that's not right moments of history. When Jesus, the Son of God, is hanging dead on a cross. That's not right. He was hated like Joseph, conspired against by his own people like Joseph. And he's abandoned and left for dead. It's not right. And yet, while the sinful hands are nailing him to the cross, it's a sovereign Father sending him there. Why? You know why. So that he could take the sin of you and me and pay its penalty. So that he could die the death that was promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis and that flows to all of us. So that he could be raised to new life. So that if we turn from our sin and trust in him, we can too. The Son of God was killed so the people of God could live. In the ordaining hand of God, Christ experienced these things so that redemption could be brought to sinners like you and me. And Genesis is just the beginning of that bigger story. Let's pray. Oh Father, give us the grace to believe in the moments of life when we are crying out, that's not right. This is not right. Give us faith to believe in your ordaining purposes. Everything is working for your glory and our good as we trust in Christ. Lord, I pray for these people in this room, years in advance of tragedy, or weeks in advance, or hours in advance of tragedy, Lord, that will come to their life. I pray, God, that you will sustain them with the truth that you are in control and you are on your throne. Make us ready, Father. And when the moment comes, give us grace. Grace designed for that specific moment that will sustain us. As we continue to walk, Lord, make us like Joseph to continue to walk by faith. Lift our eyes, encourage our hearts in Christ, I pray in his name.